If you remember, we've been taking our time working through Romans. The first three chapters took us some time. We built a good foundation on what is God telling us about the heart of sinful man. And now, God is telling us about his mercy. Let us give careful attention as we look to the Word of God from Romans 3, 21 to 31. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That one but becomes a boasting. It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now the Apostle Paul unveils to us this very day what is the innermost sanctuary of the covenant of grace. He has already in great detail manifested to us the bad news concerning our sin. He spent all of Romans 1 and 2 and 3 to this point providing very clear evidence that whether you are an immoral pagan or a virtuous pagan, you stand condemned by the natural law of God found in every heart. Likewise, he makes plain that whether or not you are an immoral Jew or a precise rule-keeping Jew, you stand condemned by the law of God delivered by the law and prophets. So what are we left then? We're most basically left in the natural hopelessness of our estate. This is an essential part of every gospel conversation that we are called to engage in as believers. You, each one of you in this room, if you claim that you are a Christian, you have a responsibility to speak the truth to people. That every one of us are born spiritually dead, and that no matter how hard we try, our good works will not warrant us heaven. Evangelism, as I'm making most plain, is not for pastors alone. Pastors are certainly set apart to feed the sheep, but pastors also have another job. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, so that you might read it for yourself. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 through 14. It's another letter written by the Apostle Paul, a powerhouse of a letter. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul highlights that the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his ascension to the right hand of the Father, gifted his church with ministers of the word. We find this for ourselves in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 11, he's going to label various ministers of the word, some that were true for then and there, and some that abide continuing to today. I'll start from verse 11 and read to verse 14. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. If you see that, the minister's job is to equip you as the people of God for the unique ministry God has called you to, for the unique outlet of service to the church and the world that God has called you to. This is very important. Because so often in churches today, there's only one minister, pastor, and then the people sit there and they receive and that's it. This is not a show. This is not a TED Talk. This is an opportunity for the Word and Spirit of God to build each of you up in the faith so that you might leave this place ready to serve wherever God has called you, to be a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're at a coffee shop or a university or a prison or a retail store or a classroom. God has called and commanded each of you. You are commissioned by God towards this end. And so my hope for us today is that we would work through this text and be able to do several things. That after service today, you would be able to clearly explain what is the gospel. That you would leave service today and be able to say why the gospel is necessary. That you would leave service today and say why the gospel is a gift. And that you, in boldness and the power of the Holy Spirit, with conviction, would invite people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to call them to repent and believe. Beloved, we are a mission church. This means most basically that we have not only a need to raise up our own elders and deacons, but that we are in a place in the life of the church where we have room to grow. I notice there's some empty pews here. What are we going to do about it? If we go through this sermon today and think about this together, we will all be better equipped to share Christ with others. Not only so that we would fill this room, but so that when we go to heaven someday, we'll see some people we know. And that's our hope. There is no greater fundamental need to every church and every Christian than a proper understanding of what is the heart of faith. If you have every other of the Christian trappings that so surround our church today, but you cannot declare this most basic message of the gospel, then I invite you especially to pay attention today. We all must be crystal clear because the future of every soul and the souls of others, we might say, are indeed impacted by an understanding of the gospel. We are a reformed church. And we believe in God's sovereign plan of predestining particular people to salvation even before the ends of the earth, or before the world was created. We read that in Ephesians 1, Romans chapter 9. God does ordain particular ends, the end or goal being salvation. But God has also ordained means by which he accomplishes those ends. I can think of a limited illustration. I love pizza. If I order a pizza and ask for someone to deliver me the pizza, I get a pizza. It's a small glimmer of heaven on earth, depending on where you order. God has ordained an end. This person will receive pizza. But the means by which that end is accomplished is the delivery person. Sounds strange. You and I are delivery people. And we have the joy of delivering the gospel. We must do it. He ordains ends, he ordains means. God has chosen a particular people for salvation, but the way he goes about doing it and securing it is through the word being shared by people like you and me. You and I have a responsibility to evangelize this world. But we can never do it if we do not understand what is the gospel message. Can you right now on a piece of paper explain what the gospel is all about? Do you yourself understand what the gospel is? Do you know where to look in your Bibles to show people their need for a Savior? Are you able to answer some basic objections to the faith? The good news is that the Apostle Paul, a master teacher, takes us by the hand and, as an able instructor, shows us several things about this very gospel message today, right in our text. And how, if we begin to engage ourselves with the Word of God, relying on God, looking through prayer to be accompanied by His strength, we too may see people come to faith. To believe the very same message that saved us from sin and showed us the love of God in Jesus Christ. And if this is not your hope, if this is not your intention, there are two recommendations. The first is to leave the church because you're not concerned about Christianity. Or the second is repent, because this is a gospel fundamental for all Christians. And so we will go through this course today in five ways, and we'll put them up on the board here to help if you're taking notes, which I encourage you to do because it's easier to pay attention. And it also gives you hope when we get to point number five. The first point is that the gospel is God's answer to our guilt. The second is going to be that the gospel is God's gift to our horror. The third is that the gospel is God's plan unfolded for our awe. The fourth is that the gospel is God's character vindicated for our worship. And lastly, the gospel is God's guarantee to all who believe. We have so much ground to cover because I mean this. Each one of these points is its own sermon, but we will give it a limited, broad scope today so that we might be better equipped to share the gospel in its multifaceted dimension. So we begin with the first. The gospel is God's answer to our guilt. How does Paul begin our section today? Do you have your Bibles open that you might see? I pray that you do. Notice that he begins with the simple phrase, "but now." This may appear rather insignificant, ordinary in the appearance, but it is significant in what Paul has been arguing thus far. He's not merely pointing out what is following in terms of a logical explanation, but he is explaining instead the world as it is. The world in light of the coming of the Son of God in the flesh. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed everything. The promise of the gospel before the days of Jesus came in shadows and prophecies. That's the language of Scripture. They were glimmers, hints, starting from what promised. We saw this with the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But this promise, though started in seed form, grew like any good plant. And it got a little bit bigger with Abraham in Genesis 12. But it kept growing into a tree, as we see with David in 2 Samuel 7. We're going to read about David's faithlessness very soon with Bathsheba and the downfall of his kingdom and the destruction of Israel to the point where eventually the northern and southern kingdoms were enslaved by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It's as if the promise of God was this glorious tree getting ready to give fruit, and the devil took a chainsaw to it so that all that was left was a stump. But you know that God is able to do more with dead things than you and I can do with living things? From that stump, a sproutling came. Until eventually, we find the Lord Jesus, the heir of Abraham, the heir of David. There was a future hope tied into these words that God prophesied in Jeremiah 30 and 31. If you read through Jeremiah, and it's a great read, you're going to read about God's righteous wrath against sin. But you're also going to find God's mercy in the heart of the book, in the middle of the book, the promise of the new covenant. There is need for further clarity, though. This is what makes Jesus' coming so special for each of us in this room today. Hebrews 1 tells us about the centrality of Jesus coming in the flesh as God's climactic word against our sin and for our salvation. Hebrews 1:1 and 2 is worthy of your memorization. It tells us long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. Jesus Christ is this very one. He is the promised seed of the woman. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is the son of man. He is the son of God. He is the heir of all things, and in fact, the one through whom all the promises of God, we're told, are yes and amen. This is exactly why the Apostle Paul began his letter to the Romans in this way. Do you remember that? How many months ago? My goodness, in January, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 1, verse 2 speaks of Christ in this way. He was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his Son. This is speaking of the gospel, forgive me. The gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power. And so, as we come to our text today and see those simple words, but now, which warrant a sermon in themselves, but we won't. It's this but now-ness, this unique inbreaking of the Son of God into time and space for our salvation that is summarized in those simple words. And so what is the sum of this gospel or good news as it literally means? You see in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all to believe. This is the heart of our gospel. God's righteousness is granted to all who believe. It is not that God's righteousness is granted to those who are righteous already. One of the great dangers of the Pharisees is that they took the message of the Bible and they said, "We love this." But they said, "We want to keep it safe." And in order to keep God's law sacred, they invented law after law after law to keep God's people from breaking God's law. It's like you had a beautiful church building, and they said, "Well, we don't want anyone to touch the building, so let's put scaffolding all around it. It'd be a physical barrier." The problem is that when they finished, they had about 10 miles worth of scaffolding, and you couldn't see the church anymore. We must guard against this very sin today as well. The simple gospel message is proclaimed here. And where does it begin? It begins with the righteousness of God, which is like the radiance and intensity and brightness of the sun. If the righteousness of God is like the sun, what are we like? Or like a marshmallow? How would a marshmallow do if you were to somehow take it into space and launch it towards the sun? How would the marshmallow do? If you've enjoyed a campfire, and it is the time of year to do that, an occasional s'more is demanded. And you know that a marshmallow, if it gets just a little too close to the fire, it becomes what? Rather charred. Now, I know some of you enjoy the charring and enjoy that unique delight. But it's painfully easy for it to burn. It takes just a couple seconds of lack of interest, a lack of attention, and it's gone. Well, a marshmallow coming just a few inches from the sun will fare infinitely better than any of us in this room standing before the judgment of the righteousness of God, standing in our own merits. The Apostle Paul tells us in this very first step is that every person is born guilty before God. There are no innocent people. There are only varying shades and degrees of guilt. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, another verse worthy of your memorization. It's a point of wisdom that requires no outside verification because you know that your life every day preaches that people fall short of God's glory. God's glory demands perfection. Perfection. You can't even draw a circle on a chalkboard, and God demands perfection. Not a single soul since Jesus Christ has accomplished this goal. And this is the very first step in any gospel conversation. You don't know how to talk to people about Jesus. You don't know how to bring them to the truth of their sinfulness or the reality of their need for a Savior. Start with this very basic question. Hey, are you perfect? And unless you're dealing with an absolute psychopath, they will likely say, "I'm not perfect." God demands perfection. And if you can admit you're not perfect, then you demand what? You can say, "I guess I'm guilty in God's sight." The gospel comes to guilty people who, if left to their own devices, will only always remain guilty. For what does the Bible says? All have sinned. And all fall short of God's glory. Not some people, not most people, not only the really bad people, not the opposite political party people, not our party people, all people, every person. You fall short. Your mom falls short. Your grandma falls short. Your uncle, the one who brought cheesecake, he fell short. Your dad on Father's Day, doubly fell short. Every person falls short of the glory of God. Not to mention your pastor. And every pastor. Every elder. Every deacon. Which brings us to our second point then. That the gospel is God's gift to our horror. If we really grasp this in our hearts, that we are truly guilty in God's sight, we're going to be overwhelmed with the horror. And there's only one thing that awaits us if God holds us accountable. The Bible says you're going to be accountable for every word you've ever said, in public or private. The Bible tells us that every sin we've ever committed, in public or private, is going to be on open display before God. The only thing that awaits us is horror. If God will hold us accountable for every sin, every lustful glance, every hateful thought, every half-truth, every complaint against God, every moment of discontentment with God, with what God has given to us, with every selfish motive, every loveless act, every blasphemy, every desecrated Sabbath, we will be crushed. But the gift of the gospel is precisely that. It is a gift. God, in this passage, tells us through his ordained servant Paul these words in verse 23 to 24. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Here we see the God who created every drop of rain, who formed every mountain, who designed your mind, and even your heart. He knows what you can do and what you can't do. Some of you have children in this room. You know what your kids can and can't do. You know what is beyond them. God knows us even more than that. Unless God extends his forgiveness and pardon to us as a gift of his grace, none of us are going to survive. He will, if he leaves us as we are, hell will be at full capacity, and hell and heaven will be near empty. And here we learn about a biblical term called justification. I don't ever make this plain, but I try to. In your bulletin, you have a tool. At the bottom end of your bulletin, in our worship section, you have further wisdom on the sermon text. Right there is a helpful question from the Shorter Catechism that answers, what is justification? We're talking about justification. What does that word mean? This is its answer. It's very helpful. Even though it's got some old language, it's still good. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's a very helpful, dense answer. But to summarize it even shorter, justification makes it so simple that if you wanted to make it simpler, you would say it's just as if I've never sinned. Justification is just as if I've never sinned. You got some kids in the church. Can you kids say that with me? Justification is just as if I've never sinned. It's very helpful. It's an act of God. Why is that language important? If it's an act of God, it means it's not a process. It's not you cooperating with God. It's not your work. It's not something that gets bigger or smaller. That is the lie of Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy. Just like the reality that somebody has a birthday and then they are that age. They cannot undo that age. They cannot go back to that age. They can celebrate anniversaries from that age, which some people do as they get older, but they can never change. Something definitive has happened. Whether you're happy about it or sad about it, it is irrelevant. nothing changes the fact of that act. And the same is true for those who have been justified by faith in Christ. They were dead in their sins. They were guilty of hell. They were enemies of God. They were the proper recipients of the wrath of God. They were experiencing in this life the judgment of God. But now, those words that Paul uses, but now that God has climactically, definitively, in Christ, declared them not guilty, they are now sons of the living God. They are now pardoned from sin. They are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are now growing in holiness. They now have a forever future in heaven that no one can rip from them. Because it's not about your strength, it's about God's strength. It's not about your final word, it's about God's final word. Justification, then, is first and foremost a gift of God to his people that we do not earn and we certainly do not deserve. We do not start with God's gift of grace at baptism. That, again, is another false teaching. And then continue to our good works to secure a spot in heaven. You don't get in by grace and stay by works. That's not how that works. That's the lie of Rome that the reformers labored hard against. Justification isn't a process. It's an act. God does something for you. And he doesn't owe you it. And you didn't deserve it. And it's freely given. This is very comforting for our hearts because there will be times in our life as Christians where our assurance of salvation will wane. Maybe you're there today and wondering, has God really saved you? Maybe the idea about your guilt is overwhelming to you. I love that our salvation as Christians is not about our ability to hold on to God, but a God's desire to never let go of us. This is why the apostle speaks in this way. Dr. R.C. Sproul gives us this wonderful idea. He says, we may think, I can't do a Sproul quote, we may think, he would talk like that, but I can't do that. We may think that we are more righteous than other people, but compared to the ultimate standard of God, we fall short, abysmally short, miserably short. None of you in this room can ever say, God owes me. None of us. Beloved, if in our arrogance and pride we demand what we get, we go to God and we say, I just want to get what's coming to me, all we should expect is wrath and fury. None of us would dare to have the audacity to stand before the Holy One of Israel and speak in a manner in any other way but humility. God owes you nothing. This is very hard for us to consider because we live in such a time and place where we think everybody demands or owes us something. Everyone demands us a second chance. Everyone is to give us all these gifts. We have no right to presume that. We're already infinitely better off than we deserve because there was only one decent, righteous human being that ever walked the earth, and they nailed him to two pieces of wood. So why should we expect better? And yet God gives us something better. Read this as our third point. The gospel is God's plan unfolded for our awe. Paul continues to teach us that this gift of justification, this gift of God's grace, was accomplished definitively and once and for all. How? We read in verse 24, the second part of it. That's why it's called 24b. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There are so many rich trails in this one verse for us to run through. We're going to limit ourselves. We are saved by God's plan of redemption. Before there was a world, the Bible tells us that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit covenanted to save a particular people. This plan of salvation is called the covenant of redemption. You feel fancy with your notes? The Latin is pactum salutis. That's how they use it in theology books. Jesus talks about this all the time in the Gospel of John. Go read through the Gospel of John. You need help thinking about this covenant idea? Let him speak about his plan with the Father, his Father sending him, his praying of a particular people, his Father's promise to glorify him, especially the high priestly prayer of John 17. But this redemption needs to be explained. That word for redeem or redemption literally speaks about the release or redeeming or freeing of a slave or a captive. Beloved, we are prisoners of war. And the only means to secure us was the Son of God. We are redeemed, then, by Christ's blood. Paul would point to Jesus as a redeemer elsewhere. We look again at Ephesians 1:7. It says, in him, in who? In Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. When we speak about Jesus' blood, then, this image is taken for his death. Only through the cursed death of the cross could Jesus save us as his people. We were cursed being born under the covenant of works in Adam. But we are now redeemed being under the covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus. Paul goes to great extent to distinguish these two covenants. Romans 5:12 to 21, 1 Corinthians 15:20 and following. We don't have time. I give you a footnote. Spend the Lord's Day reading it. But why blood? Blood was the symbol of purification in the old covenant. Why are we reading Leviticus? Because we need this old covenant framework to understand what Jesus did. The book of Hebrews teaches us this. It says in Hebrews 9:21, and in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It is the sprinkling of blood imagery that we see symbolized in baptism that we cling to by faith. As we read later in Hebrews 12, it says in Hebrews 12:22, you've come to Mount Zion. This is what we do in public worship. You come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And a little later in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How are we redeemed then? First, by the death of Jesus on the cross. Second, by the fruits of that death, which are made ours by faith in the Son of God. It's not an accident. Jesus is called the Passover Lamb. It's fascinating when you begin to see the Old and New Testament in continuity together. How did the Passover Lamb make a difference for the people of God? It lived with the people for several days. Its blood was put on the door to protect the home of the people, and then the people feasted on it. Its blood protected them and their body nourished them. It's a foreshadow of Jesus. His blood is applied on the doorposts of our hearts. He sprinkles us clean, makes us holy, guards us from the angel of death and all of his manifestations. And he makes us righteous in God's sight. It's the work of the Spirit. This is the glory of the gospel. That the love of the Father would be willing to sprinkle the most precious blood of his Son on sinners like us. I don't know about you. I have cologne. I like it. I think it makes me smell better than I would without it. It's expensive-ish. So when I use it sparingly. Do you have something like that that's very careful and precise that you only use a little bit of? Maybe you have a fancy spice or ingredient you only use so much of? It's precious. You wouldn't use it to wash the dog, right? You wouldn't take your most favorite cologne or perfume and say, you know what, let's just pour this on the dog because it's precious. It's got costliness to it. The blood of Jesus is the most precious thing in this entire universe, more precious than every ounce of gold on every planet put together. And Jesus saw fit to sprinkle it on you and on me, on his people. What happens as a result of this? The Holy Spirit, through this work, applying the blood of Jesus, makes sinners into saints. The unrighteous are declared righteous. The unholy are made holy. Which brings us to our fourth point then. The gospel is God's character vindicated for our worship. The wrath of God was poured out on Christ in full so that the love of God would be made ours forever. Jesus did this for you. Contrary to false teaching today, God did not break his law. If God broke his law, he would cease to be God because he would be an unrighteous, unholy scallywag. And he is not those things. He is the Holy One of Israel. God did not break his law. He fulfilled it by having Christ die the death we deserved. He fulfilled it in full in the wrath Christ received. But the question arises, how can we make God's gift of salvation ours? This is what lies at the heart of every gospel conversation. You can't do it by your strength because you're not strong enough. You can't do it by your righteousness. You're not good enough. You can't do it by your cleverness. You're not wise enough. No, God makes this most plain for us through the prophet Jeremiah. This is beautiful. I want you to turn your Bibles to see it for yourself. If you have a pencil, I want you to write in your Bible, circle it, star it, whatever you got to do. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. In the Word of God, we see these words. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So the question I put forward to you after all of this then is simply this, and you need to be able to answer this question for yourself, you kids, you adults, everyone in between. Do you know God today? I'm not asking if you know things about him, but do you know him? Is his name sweet to you? Is the idea of spending time sweet to you, spending time with him? Do you know what it is to sit with him in prayer? Do you lay in your bed at night and thank him for the day that he's given you? When you get up in the morning with a cup of coffee, do you sit there and thank him that he gave you another life to live on earth, another day? When you see your wife or your children, do you thank him that he gave you something and someone? When you look at the job he's given to you, which may be awful or wonderful, do you thank him that he's provided a means for you to take care of your family? For the many responsibilities that we so often complain to our friends about, do you pause and say, thank you, God, for giving me this? Because you could leave me dying in a gutter, a slow, painful death, and that would be what I deserved. But instead you gave me more, because you are merciful and kind and good. Do you know what it is that Jesus died for your sins? That Jesus, the only perfect human who ever lived, who didn't do anything wrong, chose to die for you so that you would have heaven and he would endure the horrors of hell on the cross. Have you chosen the glory of heaven or yourself? Do you hate sin? Or do you long for it in the secret corridors of your heart? And are two people, the public person who's respectable and the private person who does sinful, wicked things when no one's looking? John Owen says, whoever you are in private, that is who you are. And that's true. Have you cried out to God saying, I've got nothing to offer but sin. I can't do it on my own and I need you. Will you help me? See, that's a good prayer. That's a really good prayer. There's nothing sweeter to our Savior's ears as the honest cry of a sinner who's finally come to the end of themselves and knows that they're wicked. And until you see Jesus Christ as your only hope in the presence of God, which all of us in this room will stand before, until you see him as your only hope, he will never be delightful to you. He will never be a friend. Which brings us to our last point. The gospel is God's guarantee to all who believe. God showed his justice in punishing Christ. God showed himself justifier by sending his son for us because of his love for his people, the church. God's righteousness and love for you was most clearly displayed in his willingness to send Jesus to die in your place. But it will do you no good unless you believe. Believe. This is what God commands you to do. Repent and believe. What is stopping you from believing in Christ today? What is it from stopping you from believing everything that I'm sharing with you, which is a faithful summary of the Word of God? I stand on my conscience truly believing that. Is it that you don't think God is good? Is it that you don't think God is fair or right? Is it that you think God has wronged you? Is it that you think that the Bible is untrustworthy? Is it that you think that Jesus is a hoax? The Bible tells us to do something with our doubts and to go to the cross and to go to the Word and test it. This is why when Jesus appeared, he gave infallible proofs, we're told. Do something with your doubt, but don't wager your soul on it. As you share your faith with others, it is right that after sharing all that we've discussed, for you to put the question to them, what is stopping you from believing in Jesus today? And to say to them, is it your sin? Because he silences every accusation. Is it your past? His blood makes you a new creation in him. Is it your present? He promises his spirit to live in you and transform you. Is it a fear for your future? He promised to be with you until the very end when you see him face to face. Jesus, who is your mediator and advocate now, will be your mediator and advocate when you come to the last day of judgment. He won't put on angry eyebrows when he sees you. Is there a fear of rejection from God? Jesus Christ was rejected for you so that you would be accepted by God. Is it fear of making it to the end? Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who brings his sheep all the way home. Is it that you are a backslidden Christian who has wasted all of God's gifts and talents towards you? You've wasted years of sermons, of scripture readings, of hymns, of prayer, of family worship, of godly books, of godly encounters. Jesus' blood cleanses even that. And what am I saying? I am echoing simply what the Apostle Paul teaches all of us today from Romans 8, 38 and 39. He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This then, most basically, is the gospel. It is the good news that God saves sinners by means of believing in his Son. That's God's gospel. It's his answer to our guilt. It's his gift to our horror. It's his plan unfolded for our awe. His character vindicated for our worship. And it's our guarantee for all who believe. So what will you do with this then today? What do? We worship. We worship God, we praise him, we give ourselves completely to him, and we stop holding ourselves back. We give ourselves fully to the King. We labor to share this glorious message with other people that God has put into our world, not so that church can have some warmer seats or things like that, but so that these people will not suffer eternally in hell. And so we must share this message. And so I'm asking you, I'm begging you, I'm urging you, I'm exhorting you, I'm out of synonyms. Join me, will you join me in actively seeking to share this simple message with other people this week? Will you also join me in praying that God might use us to lead sinners to the Savior for their salvation? It's not an indifferent thing when people stop coming to church. It's not an indifferent thing when people abandon the gospel. It's not an indifferent thing when people abandon the law of God. It's to their ruin. The most loving thing we can do is warn them and share them why God has done good things for us. It's because of grace. Grace that can come even to them.